chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 8. I like it how these New Testament writers begin a section by saying, finally. And then it takes them quite a while to get to the end. You know, that comforts me as a preacher, you know? Because I could say, let me just finish up here. And then go on and on. Doesn't that give me some liberty to do that? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And now turn to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to have clarity about it and understanding so that we may put it into practice. In Christ's name, amen. On Thanksgiving Day, while most of you were busy preparing food, I recorded a brief message of encouragement to the FBC family and friends. And I even encourage you to play a little game as you sat around the house. I wonder how many of you played the little game of rapid fire counting your blessings. Anybody do that? Okay, well, we tried it at our household, but we were kind of, we were split between families and by Zoom, and so that got a little bit challenging to do that. So I wonder if we rapid fire counted our blessings and named them one by one, I wonder how many we would come up with. You want to try it? Ruby, set your clock for 1 minute. So she's going to let us know when she's ready to go. She's going to set the timer for a minute. And I want you just to rapid fire count a blessing. Just name one blessing and we'll just see how many we can get. Are you ready? Yeah. On your mark, get set, go. We're not done. Are we done? All right, we're done. All right, we had a bunch in there. That was wonderful. Dozens and dozens of them. You guys didn't have any trouble. Very good. Well, I did this little exercise to prove a theory that I have. I figured we'd get something like that. You gave me more than what I figured we'd get. But my theory was this. Nobody would list suffering for Jesus as a blessing. Was I right? Nobody said, suffering for Jesus, that's a blessing. Yes. No, you didn't do that. And Peter certainly named a lot of blessings in his just the first few words of his letter, verses 1 to 12. I could read all that to you. Similar to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. And you likely would agree that with Peter that these spiritual blessings are more than we could possibly deserve, but you would also likely be surprised to read that Peter said that if we suffer as a Christian, if we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, we are blessed. He said it about three times. Verse 9 of chapter 3. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. We don't think of suffering, insults, having people say nasty things about us for Christ's sake as a blessing. Yet that's exactly what Peter says. And I'm also sure you're just as surprised to hear Peter command his readers in 4:13 to rejoice when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. In fact, that's in the present tense. Keep on rejoicing. In fact, the rejoicing we do now when our faith is tested is just preparing us for an even greater time when we will rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. Verse 13 of chapter 4. So Peter clearly states that trials in general test us to see if our faith is genuine. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Peter tells us three things about testing that comes through various trials. First of all, he tells us that they grieve us. Verse 7, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's the first thing he tells us about trials. They grieve us. They are emotionally distressing. They cause us sorrow or pain. The second thing that he tells us about them is that they are for a little while. For a little while, which I understand to mean in comparison with eternity, they are momentary. They are temporary. It's like what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, when he said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice he called it a light momentary affliction. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient," that is temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." Jesse, those were your father's favorite scriptures. And though he suffered terribly with cancer, it was just temporary. And now he's enjoying the eternal joy of the Lord. But the third thing Peter says, and this is probably the most striking of the three, is that he says, "if necessary," which means that they are necessary. Trials are necessary. The only way you will know if your faith in Jesus Christ is real or not is by testing it with trials, to put it under some distress. Now, this can include all kinds of trials in general, not just persecution. It certainly includes persecution, but it could include such things as the coronavirus we have been enduring and the uncertainty about the next 4 years of our nation. Maybe it's some health issue or affliction that you or a loved one are dealing with now. Whatever it is, Peter tells us, trials are necessary. And that's why Peter can affirm that trials and suffering are God's will. So if you're struggling with the fact, is this God's will for your life, whatever you're going through? Yes. Accept it as God's will so that then you can be able to respond appropriately. Peter writes to these dispersed Christians throughout Asia Minor in order to strengthen the very thing being tested, that is their faith. And that's why he refers to their responsibility to exercise their faith over and over in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. I have all these verses where he's encouraging them to exercise their faith. Your muscles get stronger the more you use them. And that's why he affirms that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, likely referring to their faith and their hope and their love for one another, which are the three triads, the three virtues, Christian virtues, that he references throughout his letter: faith, hope, and love. And I add the fourth, joy. Peter wants these Christians and us to understand that the God of all grace has enough saving grace and sustaining grace, which just means practical help, that we all need to endure whatever it is that God brings or allows into our lives. Grace, along with peace, can be multiplied to us so we never run out. Chapter 1, verse 2, the very last phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace of salvation that was to be ours in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, and this is the grace of life that all believers inherit. Chapter 3, verse 7, the grace of God that brought us salvation to begin our journey with Jesus will carry us all the way to the ultimate grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's that future grace that we are to set our perpetual hope upon. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, that future grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Someone has said that all God's grace after your salvation is future grace, because you need it moment by moment, day by day. And God has it for us. It's that past, present, and future grace that fuels our humility. Chapter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. It's the true grace of God in which we stand firm. Chapter 5, verse 12. By it we can resist the devil, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our brothers throughout the world. Chapter 5, verse 9. We are not alone in our suffering. And I've told you before, there are many other believers in other parts of the world who are suffering for Christ a whole lot more than what we are. And yet, it is coming to us as well. So what might suffering have looked like in Peter's day? What might those fiery trials and suffering have looked like? Because he talks about them here. And they're ramping up. Now, I haven't mentioned this to you, but you can read if you have any notes in your Bible about when Peter was written. It's probably written in the early 60s. Peter was likely martyred no later than 68 under the reign of Nero. So in the 60s now, they were beginning to see persecution. It began back in the book of Acts, I mean back in the 30s, with Stephen, the first martyr, and then the apostle, well then Saul, before he became an apostle, he was persecuting the church of God relentlessly. So, but what might it have looked like that Peter might have been referred to? Well, I think we can rest assured that it was probably the same kind of suffering that Jesus experienced, because Jesus warned his disciples ahead of time that they would suffer as he did. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus taught, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And in John's gospel, he told his disciples, if the world hates me, you know it's going to hate you. So that's the kind of thing, at least on a minimal level. But I think a lot of what Peter was talking about, the primary kind of suffering that he talked about in his day, was verbal suffering or verbal abuse. In other words, they were spoken against as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if they do, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. And they were insulted for the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So that was another part of the verbal abuse. They were falsely accused, just like Jesus was. And one commentator had some interesting insights into this. They said it could have taken the form of being accused of being politically subversive or disloyal to Caesar, just like Jesus was. In John 19:12, when the Pharisees, the chief priests, were shouting out that he made himself a king. And if you make yourself a king, then you're not a friend of Caesar. So they accused Jesus of being politically subversive. Christians likewise were looked down upon because they would not say that Caesar was Lord. They claimed that only Jesus Christ was Lord. They were also disruptive or accused of being disruptive to the local economy. Remember in Acts 16 when the Apostle Paul went into Philippi and he cast out the demon in that girl, and that ruined the business of the silversmiths there because they were making little idols and they were making money out of that girl because she could tell the future. And when their money making business dried up, then that got the apostle into some trouble. The same way in Acts chapter 19, that's where the silversmiths started complaining that Paul's preaching was hurting their business because people would turn away from their idols and wouldn't buy a lot of their idols. So they were disruptive to the local economy. They weren't good. Christians aren't good for the economy, they were saying. They taught that slaves were free people. You have Paul specifically saying things like 1 Corinthians 7, to live as free people, and Galatians 5:13, and even Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. They don't hear the part about living as servants of God. They're only hearing, you're telling these slaves that they're free? So that kind of disrupted things. And then they were antisocial, or they were slandered as haters of mankind because they didn't participate in some of the activities that they used to participate. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And what do the Gentiles like to do? They like to eat and drink and have parties and sex orgies and all kinds of stuff. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So you're just a bunch of antisocial people. You are a bunch of killjoys. You become a Christian, you don't have any more fun. Come on, have a drink. Well, they were done with that kind of living. But yet they got maligned, they got accused. And even Paul taught the Thessalonians that they should mind their own business, work with their own hands, keep to themselves, so that they can meet their needs and have what they need and not be dependent on other people. And yet that got them a bad rap. And finally, a very popular accusation was that the Christians were paradoxically called atheists. And they were called atheists because they didn't believe in the idols or the Greek or Roman gods. And they certainly didn't believe that Caesar was a god. So they were called atheists. I couldn't help but think that there are several appropriate parallels to our day, when Christians who are faithful to God and the Bible are accused of not being politically correct, not being gender affirming, not agreeing with homosexual behavior as legitimate and normal and acceptable to God. How subversive Christians must be thought to be when we take stands against certain behaviors the world accepts or flaunts, or we affirm those things that the world detests, such as the sanctity of marriage, that God hates divorce, the sanctity of unborn children, and the efforts that some pregnancy clinics go to save babies, to encourage women to keep their babies. We're often verbally abused and denounced for these things. And that leads into the second form that suffering took, and I think it began to escalate, that they actually suffered materially and physically for righteousness. That is, for the very good that they were doing. You see, folks, the problem in this world, and it's an ancient problem. Isaiah referred to it in Isaiah, I think chapter 5, when he talked about woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's how the world gets all turned upside down. And then when Christians come along and turn things right side up, then the world is saying, they've turned the world upside down. No, the world was already upside down. Christians have just come along and turned things right side up. But they suffered for doing good, and Peter refers to that often. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. Again, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ maybe put this. Just imagine, they're doing good things and they're getting reviled or slandered for it. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is really unimaginable, though, especially since Peter tells us that human governmental authorities are here to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The very governmental establishment, the governmental institution, the governmental authority is to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Well, that's not often what we see even in our day. Normally, people aren't harmed for doing good. That's why in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And then verse 14 starts out, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and the way he writes that in the Greek, the construction is that he's really doubtful that that's going to happen. But it wouldn't be but a few more years that he would find out that that indeed happened. But over time, because over time, things changed for the Christians as Rome and the world in general became more and more hostile to them. And it's going to happen to us as well, folks. Ever since the New Testament was written, Christians have suffered for the name of Christ over and over and over. I already talked to you about what it took to get the Bible in your hands and how much suffering went into that. The people that were killed just so you could get a copy of the English Bible. But we know in World War II, there were Christians who were hiding Jews so that they wouldn't be carted off and killed. And those Christians were often arrested and killed as well for harboring the Jews. But we can even bring it up to our day. I know a Christian man who's lost his job because he wouldn't falsify certain documents for the company that he worked with. They wanted him to fudge numbers. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they said, okay, goodbye. And I just read recently, you may have read it too, that certain elements of a certain political party are already working to strip Christian colleges and universities of their tax-exempt status because they don't support the LGBT worldview. And folks, we're next. The churches are next. There are even churches and pastors who are threatened constantly, and some have been arrested for what has been outlawed in certain nations, Western nations, as hate speech. England and Canada have hate speech laws. That you can't say certain things without getting arrested. So it's happening. So how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm? Well, I've given you my introduction in 35 minutes. Do you want the other 35? Or should I save it? I think I better save it. I had no idea that this introduction would take that long. So let me just say this as Ruby comes, because I know we have a lot of small children here. And kids, you're doing great. I'll tell you, you kids are doing fantastic. The last about 35 minutes here, without hardly a peep. So I'll say this message, the rest of this message, how to stand firm in suffering for 2 weeks. Because next week is going to be a exciting week. We're going to have a baptism. And we have four people being baptized next week. And we'll have communion. So next week will already be taken. So in 2 weeks, we're gonna finish this message on how to stand firm in suffering. But let me just say this. With what we sang today, we all need, and with what we're experiencing today, whether it's through whatever trials, whatever afflictions, remembering that those afflictions, as Peter tells us, that they are grievous. I understand that. I understand that some of the trials that you go through or are going through are difficult. They're painful, emotionally painful. Some of them are physically painful. But they're temporary. They're temporary. They don't last forever. And on lighter notes, you know, when I have a something at work perhaps, or even something in the church to deal with, you know, I often say to myself, this isn't going to last forever. And that's real comforting to know it's not going to last forever. It may last for a long time, but it's not going to last forever. But know this also, that it is necessary. The world needs to know whether your faith is genuine or not. You need to know whether your faith is genuine. You need to know if you're going to stand for Jesus no matter what that comes your way. And are you going to have the faith, hope, and love and joy that the Spirit of God produces in growing Christians? And are you going to manifest that? Because that's what this world needs. This world needs people of hope. People who believe. Not just believe in belief, but believe in a personal God who sustains them, because he's, as Peter calls him, the God of all grace. And there's nothing you're going to face this week that God's grace will not be sufficient for. There will not be one thing that you will face that God's grace won't be there to minister to you as you, day by day, and with each passing moment, find the strength that God gives you to endure. So let's stand as we're going to sing that.